Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks that we have assembled together, that you have called us together, that we might hear you speak to us. Yes, we know that you speak to us in our personal worship, and you speak to us in our family worship, but in a special way, you manifest yourself when your people are assembled in your name, and you do speak to us. Our prayer is that you would grant to us that we would hear, that we would listen. Further, that you would grant to us a will to submit to that which you've taught us and a mind to understand it. And that the consequence would be that we would grow up in Christ and even greater, that he would be glorified. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. To spare you a little bit, I've asked Elder Wimmer if he'd come and read the Old Testament text.
Old Testament reading this morning will be Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are going to cross over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus far we read.
So our confession is the insert. Larger Catechism, question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment?
The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto. Or light behavior,
In case you're haven't heard me talk about this before, it is not forbidden beef stew. My dictionaries did not have the meaning of that word, but one of the great commentaries on the confession are the scripture texts that they cite. And by means of those, I was able to find out that a stew is an old word for a mistress. So, you know, you can rest assured when you have your dinty moor that you're not violating the seventh commandment, okay? But, no, there's the joke, but this is serious stuff, of course. And one of the things I love about the larger catechism is how it expands out. Did you notice this? Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness is violation of you shall not commit adultery. You'll also find those it mentioned elsewhere. Because, of course, usually when you violate one commandment, you've not violated just one commandment. One action or one thought could actually be a violation of more than one commandment at the same time. Not just because the law is a whole, so if you break one, you've broken the whole law, but also because they are interrelated. This is the larger catechism. I remember when I first read it, I was in Ed Cox's little blue Volkswagen traveling to some place called Jackson, Mississippi. And I turned to him and said, "This is good stuff. I was not yet a Presbyterian. Why have you Presbyterians hidden this?" And he said, "Well, some of us want to get rid of it," not referring to himself. But ever since that time, I've really loved the larger catechism because it convicts of my sins. And I hope that you will take the time to study and use it to be convicted of your own sins, that we might come to repentance and trusting yet again in Christ for what he's done for us on his cross. Our New Testament text is James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, let's hear God's inerrant word. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for what you've spoken to us. We pray that we'll hear, that we'll understand, that we will adjust our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our actions, and to be in accord with your word. Pray that because of our time with you, Lord, that we will be more like Christ than we were when we arrived here, that we will understand your word better, and that we will be more motivated than ever before to live for you. We pray for our nation. God, it has been a long, long time since there has been any indication that you have given new life to your church in this land. The church is either defecting from the faith or all too often merely going through the motions. We would pray, Father, that you would bless the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer in an extraordinary fashion. We do not ask for extraordinary means, we ask for extraordinary results. That your church would repent of her sins, and they are legion. That your church would rededicate herself, and that means not organizations, not denominations, not even congregations, but Christians, one by one in great masses, rededicate ourselves to you. rededicate ourselves to walking with you, praying, studying the scriptures, sharing the good news. That there would be a great ingathering again in this land. For every time that you have given new life to your church, you have also given new fruit. And we pray that you would give us that kind of fruit again. Protect us from those who lead us. For there are many who are evil, and even though there are many who wish to do good, are so unaware of what evil that good can be. But Lord, our greatest protection is from our Savior. He has not promised us everything's going to be hunky-dory. The first century church suffered for the faith, suffered for standing for Christ. And while other nations, Christians in other nations, have prayed that we in America would have that privilege, and I would really rather not, but if that is your destiny for us, I pray that we meet it. Not on our feet, but on our knees. Not on our knees before the enemies of the gospel, but on our knees before our King in prayer that we will live for him regardless of what occurs. Glorify him in us as a denomination, the OPC, as a congregation, as families, and as individuals. Glorify him in us. We ask this of you in his precious name. Amen. Now, we need a little bit of housekeeping, kind of, sort of. In this little section we're looking at, I direct your attention, first of all, to verse 20. Because verse 20 kind of summarizes what we will look at in 18 and 19. It also summarizes what we've seen in 14 through 19. But it is also, and more predominantly, the introduction to the rest of the chapter. But it serves dual purpose. And notice the statement that James makes here about the person who rejects the idea that works need to have something to do, that he needs to have anything to do with works. He's a foolish man. A profoundly foolish man, and we'll deal with that in a few moments. Do you want to know? Do you want to be made certain? Do you want to expose to you, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I know that if you have a New American Standard or an ESV, you will have useless because there is a textual difference. I'm disappointed that in my New American Standards and my ESVs, they don't give you any marginal note on that. Usually when there's a difference, the New American Standard will say the older and better texts read thus. The older texts are all Egyptian, because if you die in the sands of Egypt, you are naturally mummified. It's just that dry. But here's the interesting thing about this particular textual quote. Texts are split right down the middle. You not only have the majority of the texts, which come from basically from Greece, that read dead, but even the Egyptian texts, half of them read dead and not useless. I read to Janet from Metzger's commentary, and she said, "What? Do you know why they favor the reading of useless? Because they have a suspicion." Do you understand the significance of that? There are no facts to support the other reading. Just a suspicion that somebody would have changed it to fit the preceding section. Even though it fits, because the preceding section keeps using the same phrase. We have the same difference in verses 18 and 19, particularly in 18, where it drops your and my to just works and works. It doesn't make a lot of good sense to drop it. And again, the better texts, in my estimation at least, have them there. But James is pounding home something. And verse 18 is very difficult. I've read a number of different commentaries, And I rejoice that those commentaries all cite many other commentaries to tell you, to tell me, that there's no consensus on this reading. That the biggest problem is the original manuscripts have no punctuation. No periods, no commas, no quotation marks. We have quotation marks in this edition, in the New King James, and in the New American Standard. I don't remember the ESV at the moment. None of that's there in the original manuscripts. In fact, in the oldest copies we have, they're all written in capital letters, and there are no spaces between the words. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lincoln Journal Star did that for us, printed out the paper? You could still probably figure out what it said, but it would be hard work. The thrust here is someone, not James, but someone on James' side, what he would say. And it probably is better, after looking at all the different arguments, it's probably better to take those quotation marks and extend them to the end of the verse. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Not in the sense that someone says, "You have faith and no works, and I have works and no faith." That's one possible meaning, and that doesn't seem to be the accurate meaning. But rather, how do you know that you have faith? This is the question. See, James is not concerned with faith versus works. James is concerned with real faith and counterfeit faith, or pretend faith. And that real problem has to do with not somebody being a hypocrite and claiming to be a Christian and have faith in Christ, but rather someone who doesn't understand that they don't have faith in Christ when they think they do. That's the problem. That's what James is driving at in this particular section of his book. And so we have this glorious statement: show me your faith. Let's just stop there for a moment. Can you show me your faith? Now whip it out and here's my faith. Can you do that? Neither can I. So the statement is, show me your faith without your works, because you don't have any. And I'll show you my faith by my works. It is not pitting faith in Christ against works of the law. That's what you encounter with Paul, especially in the Galatians, where he's dealing with Pharisees who talk about law works and that you're saved. Yeah, you're saved by trusting in Jesus, but also by having a certain little operation and by not eating with those filthy, nasty Italians and Greeks if you're Jewish, and by... We're all bringing our own lunch today, right? I don't think I'm going to... Did we have salami? You didn't bring me any salami, did you? Good. You'd have to repent of that sin. But salami, of course, is made out of unclean animals. I said unclean meat anyway. Just nasty, but my granddaughter likes it for some reason. Are you eating kosher food? Are you keeping the kosher dietary laws? How do you clean and cook your food? When we were young, we used to go to a kosher grocery store. There were two reasons for that. We knew that the rabbis were not injecting red dye into our meat to make it look fresh. And it was cheaper than going to Pathmark. That was another significant reason. But we weren't going there because we're trying to keep the law and trying to go to heaven by eating kosher food. James is not pitting that kind of problem together. James is dealing with the fact that somebody says they have faith, and there's no evidence of faith. And not in the sense that the person lives like a devil, or the person is just a filthy drunk or a grossly immoral individual, but a person who is outwardly okay, but no evidence of faith. That's the problem. Show me your faith. And since you don't have works, without works, show me. I'll show you my faith by my works. Let's just turn for a moment, because it is important that we keep in mind that James and Paul are not contradicting each other. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, we have a bunch of listing of God's blessings. He has chosen us, verse 4, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Here's where the New American, I think, is superior to the New King James. They put a period there and capitalize in, because it is in love that he has predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You wonder where the Westminster Confession got some of these phrases in the chapter on his decrees of God. According to his good pleasure, verse 9, which he has purposed in himself. But continue over to chapter 2. Let's start with verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But read the next verse, the next sentence. For we are his crafts, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we usually quote Romans 2:8-9, because there's salvation by grace through faith. That's a gift of God, not of works. And we ignore the next verse, which tells us, but we've been created for good works. And those good works have been prepared for us, that we should walk in them. You see, again, James and Paul are not contradicting each other. Paul is not fighting against James later on, James being earlier, nor is James rejecting grace. The question is, can you truly have faith if there are no works, no evidence of the work of Christ in you? That's where verse 19 comes in, and our Old Testament reading. There are different textual problems here. I'm not too concerned about them. The reading probably in the New American Standard is better, and indeed even in the literal reading in my Greek New Testament, which is the majority text, where it reads, you believe that there is one God, or that God is one. Now, what's so significant about that? Believe in one God, of course, is monotheism, and that's good. But do you catch the point about God is one, that other reading? What did Deuteronomy say? What does the Shema say? Hear, O Israel. Sorry, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. It's almost certain that what James is saying here is an echo of the Shema. Well, what's the Shema? The word Shema just means the hear. It's a very short confession of faith. We either do the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or portions of the Westminster Standards as our confession of faith. We don't do the whole Westminster, because if we did, we wouldn't have time to do anything else. As wonderful as it is, it would take up a lot of time to confess that. It's a confession. If somebody comes to our session and says, I believe the teachings of the Apostles' Creed, and there's no evidence that they're an unbeliever, then we will usually grant them church membership. Because what other standards are there than morality and confessing the faith? But James is driving past that, because you see, someone can say, I believe these things to be true, and not have been regenerated. My former pastor, my only OP pastor, after he had left his wife and his daughters and abandoned his church, moved back to Caney, and I had a number of conversations with him. And he basically said, well, Roy, I was catechized. He was Christian Reformed background, so he learned the Heidelberg Catechism, memorized the Heidelberg Catechism, was able to recite it to the spiritual council of his church, the consistory. And he didn't have any problems with what it taught, but he hadn't trusted. See, this is one of the interesting things about this passage and one of the interesting things about languages. Sometimes Greek is a very, very rich language. Sometimes English is a very, very rich language. I love that shirt about, you know, English doesn't borrow from other languages. It follows them down dark alleys, beats them up, and goes through their pockets for syntax and vocabulary. We've got probably the best language in the world for being able to say something, but sometimes other languages can say things better than English can. I love that thing about it's important to say I love you in German because it's frightening. Is ich liebe dich frightening? At least it's a great language for chewing someone out. Well, we have here faith in verse 18 three times. And in verse 19, we have you believe and the demons believe. And then faith in verse 20. And the only difference between believe and faith is that in Greek, the faith is a noun and the believe is a verb, but it's the same word, same form. I can talk about my beliefs, and I can talk about I believe. And if I was limited to only that word in English, then I'd be in the same boat that we have here. But in English, I have different things. I can talk about the faith, and I can talk about the fact that I have trusted in Christ. That's where verse 9 is so important. You repeat the Shema, or you repeat the Apostles' Creed. Or maybe you're a Puritan church with a two-hour worship service, so you repeat the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. Then you have time for preaching as well as singing hymns. You believe it, verse 19. You do well. It's good because it's true. And then they smack across the face. The demons believe and tremble. And this is the word from which we get the English word demon. It's also the word that the Greeks sometimes use for their gods. Maybe that's why it's used for referring to demons in the Bible. I'm not sure about that. But how many times in the Gospels have we encountered stories where a demon-possessed man or woman or pigs in one story, they encounter Christ and they say, "We know who you are, Jesus. Have you come early? Is it time for the judgment already?" And he usually, it's interesting, he always tells those demon-possessed people to shut up. Not using those English words, of course. He will not have them acknowledge who he is. He will not have them proclaim him. But they know who he is. They know who he is. They know what he is. They know what he's done, and they're scared to death. Because there will be a day of judgment. And as Hebrews makes abundantly clear, these demons are fallen angels, and there is no salvation for them. We went through this, remember, in the Sunday school, in the decrees of God. There is no provision for angels who sin. They know the same doctrines that we know, and they believe them. The difference, of course, is they don't and can't trust in them, rely upon them, make it their hope, because there is no hope for them there. You too can stand before a consistory or a session, and you know, I remember the first pastor in Caney made all of the youngsters memorize the Shorter Catechism. I used to think that that wasn't good, partly because of my conflicts with Ed Koch. Now I'm changing my mind in my old age. This ex-Baptist wishes he had memorized the Shorter Catechism. But reciting it, knowing it, and not disagreeing with it is not faith in Christ. Faith in Christ comes through regeneration, not merely intellectual knowledge. Regeneration with the Holy Spirit of God gives us a new nature. Now, there are plenty, and Calvin points this out, there are plenty of unbelievers who have outwardly virtuous lives. And what if there's someone who has an outwardly virtuous life and intellectually assents to the confession? Are they a believer? How can you and I tell? Well, we really can't. But if they are a believer, there will be works of righteousness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's what James is saying here. Here's the point, my brothers and sisters, at least from my perspective. This is part of what it means about examining ourselves. Do I have real faith in Christ? Has he changed me? Now, if I was regenerate in the crib, and I wasn't, there should not be a day of a radical change in me. Because if I was regenerated in the crib or in my mother's womb, that's when the change takes place. I should be growing in grace and growing in Christ throughout my whole life. But there should be works, the works that God has ordained. And there should be a constant understanding that I'm a sinner and I stand in need of a Savior. The thing that astonishes me about the First Great Awakening, with all the historical work I've done in the last 10 years yet, has been this, that people who were catechized and confessed and were communicant members of the church, when they heard the law preached, trembled for their sins and cried out, "What must I do?" Because they knew it. They didn't disagree with it, but they'd never experienced it. Have you heard the law? Look at this insert and read that. And if you're a Christian, you're going to, at certain points at least, realize that you're a sinner. I need a Savior. And that's what faith is about. It's not trusting in our works. It is trusting in Christ. And because we've trusted in Christ, he's changed this sinner. And to know that no matter what law you read to me, and how powerful the railings of the law are, I say yea and amen. Roy deserves hell. Roy worked for hell. Roy's earned it. And Christ took it for me. And I trust in that fact. I don't merely know the fact. I trust in that fact. That's my hope. That's my only hope. My good works aren't going to get me into heaven. It's my trusting in Christ that's going to get me into heaven. And the fact that he's changed my life is evidence. I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about me. It's evidence to me that I really have trust in Christ. And I pray that you can examine yourselves and see the work of the Spirit of God in your life so that you know that, yes, I have trusted in Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, I would pray that every one of us would become diligent students of the Word of God and of the Westminster Standards. Because I think the Westminster Standards are the best tool ever created, the most accurate confession, the most extensive confession and catechism, the best tool there is to understand the Word of God. To go through the shorter catechism is to go through a presentation of the gospel. Many people hear the gospel and do not trust in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would not believe like the demons believe, knowing something to be true, but that we would believe and trust and cling to and rely upon that Christ has died for us. And the evidence is that he's changed this sinner. Oh, yes, I am a sinner. And we are sinners. But, oh, God, let us be able to see that you have worked in us. That when we hear the law and the thunderings of Mount Sinai, we tremble not because we look to Mount Calvary, where the thunder of Sinai landed on the one who took our place. God, I pray that be true for all of us. And I pray, Lord, if there is even one here who has never had that kind of faith, where their hope and their only hope is what Christ has done, that this would be the day. And I beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.